Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to the book of James. We begin tonight a study that will carry us through the spring. We're turning to James 1, and we'll be studying together verses 1 through 4. So grateful for the hymns that we've been singing thus far tonight, leading us into the teaching that James has for us, and hopefully comfort already to your hearts. Let's pray together before we turn to God's Word. We do pray, Father, that you'll teach us tonight. We eagerly wait at your feet. We pray that you will instruct us, that you'll strengthen us, that you will comfort us through your Word. We pray, Lord, that you will give me grace, boldness, and faithfulness to teach your word well, and we pray that you'll give us hearts that are fertile, that are tender, that are soft to receive the seed of your word. We pray that your word would bear much fruit in our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. It was my freshman year in college, and I was taking a theology class at Calvin, and we were given an assignment to write a paper on a book of the Bible. And so we were going to be writing about the theme of the book, the audience of the book, the setting, structure, all those kind of things that you would, you know, look at as you're taking a look at the big picture of the book. And the way that we got our assignments is that the professor went around the room and just said, "This is your book, this is your book." So first person, of course, got Genesis. The second person got Exodus. The third person got Leviticus. And by the time we got down to me, I ended up with the book of Ecclesiastes. I was like, no. Of all the books of the Bible, I don't want Ecclesiastes. Couldn't I have some other book? Couldn't I end up with a book like James or something? You think about the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's maybe one of the more difficult books in the Bible to understand, somewhat confusing. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have the book of James. Direct, straightforward. Called by some the Proverbs of the New Testament. Kind of a wisdom book, wisdom literature, dealing with the nitty-gritty things of life and trying to apply godly wisdom in those nitty-gritty things, more practical than doctrinal. 54 imperatives, commands, out of 108 verses. Someone has called it a do this, do that book. This is how we're to live. This is what we are to do. And for all those reasons, this is why so many people love the book of James as it speaks to everyday life. Sherry said to me this afternoon, I'm excited about our study in the book of James. Just so practical. One of my favorite books. I was talking to David Chambers this week. David said, "I'm excited about the series on James. It's my favorite book of the Bible. So practical." And that might be the case for many of you here tonight. Not everyone has looked at James that way. James is probably the earliest book written in the New Testament, written around the mid-40s. But it wasn't accepted into the New Testament canon until about the 4th century. Some questioned its apostolic authority. They said, James was not a follower of Jesus from the earliest days of Jesus' ministry. And therefore, this book lacks the kind of apostolic authority that other books in the New Testament have. But you probably know that the biggest issue with James is that it seemed to contradict Paul. Paul's emphasis on justification by faith, James on obedience to the law, Paul, gospel and grace, James, works. This is why Luther, of course, called the book of James an epistle of straw, to be relegated to the end of the New Testament. He didn't believe that it ought to be excluded from the canon, simply that it didn't carry the same kind of weight that many of the other epistles of the New Testament carried. But friends, James is a gospel book. James relies upon the words of Jesus more than any other New Testament book. His emphasis is faith that works. Not works apart from the gospel or works in place of the gospel, but a faith that works flowing out of the gospel. It's about gospel fruit or faith in action. In James' own words, we are not just to be hearers of the word, but we are to be doers of the word. And tonight, he particularly speaks about faith in the midst of trials. So let's read these first four verses, chapter 1. This is God's word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is a book that is written by Pastor James. It is a pastoral book, a pastoral letter. And James identifies himself in that very first verse, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three notable James in the New Testament. There's the disciple James, who's the son of Alphaeus. The other disciple, who carried the same name, James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of the apostle John, a prominent disciple, part of Jesus' inner circle of Peter, James, and John. And then James, the brother of Jesus. Which James wrote this book? Well, it's not James, the son of Alphaeus. He's a rather obscure disciple, only mentioned in the lists of the disciples. Not James, the son of Zebedee, martyred around AD 44, who died too early to write this book. It is James, Jesus' brother. He began just like the rest of his family, not believing in Jesus as the Messiah at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and throughout most of his ministry. But what a change happened in James. Jesus appeared to him. This is 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus appeared to him following his resurrection, and James became a believer. In fact, he became a leader in the early church, in the church at Jerusalem. In Galatians 2, he is called a pillar in the church. In Acts 12, when Peter was released from prison, he told those in Mary's house to go tell James and the brothers what had happened. James is singled out there. And then James becomes a prominent voice in the early church. We see the strength of his voice in Acts 15 at the council in Jerusalem. When the church gathered to decide what to do about the Gentiles who were coming to faith in Christ, it was James who stood up and spoke to the rest of the leaders of the church, declaring that Gentiles did not need to be circumcised in order to be saved, but that they should simply abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from sexual immorality, and from eating blood. James became this strong voice, prominent leader among the early Christians. And it's that James who penned this letter. And notice how he identifies himself. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a brother of the Lord, but it's not his physical relationship with Jesus that he highlights, but it is a spiritual relationship. He could have said, James, a brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, but that is not what is prominent in James' mind. It's not what he holds before the church and before us. He is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. His identity is established by his faith in Christ, not by his family connection to Christ. And so he is a servant of God. That testifies to the humility that James brings in this letter. And he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is submissive to the lordship of Jesus. He is a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, but even more importantly, James became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his message in this letter is all about Christ and his life-changing gospel. Notice he writes, still in that first verse, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. In other words, James was writing to suffering believers. The 12 tribes is an allusion, of course, to the 12 tribes of Israel. These are primarily Jewish Christians that James is writing to. And he writes to these Jewish Christians who are in the dispersion, an allusion back to what Israel experienced in the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. When God's people were wiped out and they were brought from their own nation out to the Assyrians and to the Babylonians and uprooted and suffering through those captivities. But more directly, this is what the Jews of James' day were experiencing as well. Acts 8 verse 1 reminds us of what was going on in those early days of the church. Luke writes to us that a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria and eventually beyond. The very people who were members of James' congregation had now been dispersed. They've been scattered through persecution throughout Judea, throughout Samaria, and beyond those regions, even further out. And these suffering Jewish Christians that James is writing to had been uprooted from their homes. They had lost their jobs. They were oppressed. They were suffering prejudice and poverty, dragged into the courts. The very kinds of things that James is going to allude to in this letter. And to these members from his Jerusalem congregation who were suffering and scattered, he writes this letter and he exhorts them to a living faith. Keep living for Christ. Keep being obedient to Jesus. Keep following after our Lord. Put your faith into action. And as he begins in this letter, especially in the midst of trials, notice this challenging command that he begins with in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. It's an arresting way to start this letter, isn't it? Right out of the gate, with an imperative, with a command, and probably one of the most difficult commands or imperatives that you could hear or listen to. You're facing trials. Count that as joy. Sort of say to ourselves, where is James' pastoral tone? What happened to it? Where is his sensitivity as a pastor for his suffering followers, suffering church members? Note James' words here. It's important to look at them, highlight them. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. The word is not if, but it's when. Suffering, James says, is going to happen. Even for Christians. And sometimes especially for Christians. It's not when suffering happens or when trials come or if they come, but when they come. You're going to meet them and they're going to meet you. The idea of meeting is sort of like meeting up. So when church is over tonight and you're making your way through the lobby and you happen to bump into another member and you meet up with them. You weren't looking for them. They weren't looking for you, but There they are. This is the kind of idea that James is bringing about. The trials, they come across our path. One day, life is smooth. And then the next day, we discover a lump, experience a miscarriage, lose our job. Our child tells us that they're turning their back on the faith. These are things that, of course, don't happen apart from the providence of God. They're fully in the hand of our God. But this is the way that trials happen. We're living life, and suddenly we are faced with a trial. We haven't planned on it. We didn't see it coming, and suddenly it is there. And then James speaks about various trials that we meet. In other words, there's not just one category that James has in mind, but various trials covers all the kinds of trials that we go through. There's not one of us here tonight that can say, the kind of thing that I'm facing, that I've dealt with in the past, or is present in my life, is somehow excluded from what James is talking about. But this category covers all the trials that we face, that Christians go through. And James' point here is to count it all joy when you face these things. How do you do that? Well, it's important for us to understand what James is and isn't saying here. James is not saying count trials themselves joy, or that we somehow need to celebrate ALS or Alzheimer's, COVID or cancer, disappointment or depression. When those things come into our life, it's not as if we say, God, I'm so thankful for the cancer diagnosis that I have. That's not the kind of thing that James is saying here. And he's also not calling us to a pasted on joy, a veneer of happiness that is shallow and fake, so that we go around in life saying, well, it's a terrific Tuesday, or it's a wonderful Wednesday, isn't it? Despite the things that we're facing. What he is saying is this, that when we meet trials, we count it all joy. Joy, a good feeling in the soul, something much deeper, of course, than happiness that is contingent upon outward circumstances, but something deep down in our hearts that makes us steady, that makes us solid, that gives us comfort. And James says we are to consider or count it all joy when we meet trials. We are to take into account trials as joy. What he's teaching us is that there needs to be a conscious embrace of a Christian understanding of life that puts our trials into a new perspective. Let me say that again. James is teaching us that there needs to be a conscious embrace of a Christian understanding of life, a faith understanding of life that puts our trials into a new perspective, or a view of our trials based on our faith that helps us to see through the trials to the beauty of Christ. A view of our trials based on our faith that helps us see through our trials to the beauty of Christ. And this happens when we see God at work in them. Friends, what James is saying here shouldn't really be surprising to us, because this is not an isolated teaching. But James received this kind of teaching, and his teaching emanates from Jesus himself, his own brother. We read it tonight. Stuart read it for us tonight. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. The end of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven. And for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Paul teaches us this. Romans 5, 3 and 4. We rejoice in our sufferings. How? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance, character, and character, hope. Peter picks up on this. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What James is saying to us tonight is we are called to joy in the midst of trials, knowing that the trials we face have spiritual value because God is doing something through them. God is shaping us. God is molding us. Well, what is he doing? Well, James tells us ultimately he is maturing us. This is a path to maturity. There are two things that James specifically says that trials are at work in our life to produce. The first is steadfastness. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Our trials are an opportunity for the testing of our faith. Trials are a proving ground for our faith. This ought not to surprise us. James is going to highlight for us later on in this book two saints whose faith was greatly put to the test. Now, not to be surprised when we're going through a testing of our faith. All of God's people have gone through things like this. But James highlights two particularly. Abraham called to offer up his one and only son, Isaac. And Job, his family, his fortune, all of it stripped away from him. And if these great saints were tested, we're going to be tested. We can expect it. But what's key is the purpose of the test. What's the testing about? The word in verse 3, the testing of your faith, is an important word. It's the Greek word, dokimaion. And it means a positive testing. Sometimes we test some things to see if they might fail, don't we? So you might be sitting in school this week, boys and girls, and you got your pencil in your hand and you're playing around with your pencil while the teacher is talking and kind of bending your pencil and say, I wonder how far this pencil can bend before my pencil snaps. I'm going to see how far it can go before it fails. That's not what James is speaking of here. When he talks about testing, he's not talking about a kind of testing that we are put through to see if we fail. But this is a positive testing. This is a testing to make us stronger. The two times this word is used in the Old Testament and the other times it's used in the New Testament is the image of testing metals in a furnace. And when you put metals into a fire, you burn off the impurities and you forge the metal into something stronger. You don't put it in the fire to make it fail. You put it into the fire to make it stronger than it was before. You put iron ore and other minerals into a furnace. What do you get? You get steel. A metal that is stronger than those other metals. And James is saying, that's what God is doing. That's what the kind of work that God is up to in our lives when trials come. What are they meant to produce in us? They're meant to make us stronger. They're meant to produce steadfastness, perseverance, endurance. This is the steel of the Christian who has gone through the fire of trials. Through trials, God is forging our faith to make it more lasting, to make it tougher, to make it steadfast. We know that this is how things, we know that, this is how things work in our own life. Your endurance as a runner doesn't grow unless you push yourself to run farther and faster. Our muscles don't get stronger unless we stretch them with heavier weights and more reps. And so also God uses trials to help us grow in persevering faith. That we would be steadfast when the trials come. That we would be steadfast when the challenges to our faith face us. That we would be faithful to God, not just for the short term, but for the long term. But friends, it doesn't stop there. Because even the steadfastness is meant to produce something else in us. Steadfastness isn't the ultimate goal of trials. Steadfastness leads us, as James says, to becoming perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, verse 4. Another way of talking about perfection and completeness here is to talk about spiritual maturity. Our full development as believers, as Christians, a character that is fully shaped by the Spirit of God. A will that aligns with the will of God. Desires that match God's desires. Steadfastness, let it have its full effect. It's doing something in us. It's changing us. It's molding us. It's shaping us. God is using it so that we might be perfect and complete. Put those words together, and it's the idea that there is an incremental, step-by-step, an increasing righteousness that is developed in us until the time when we lack nothing. The end goal, that we would be fully shaped into the image of Christ Jesus, more and more taking on his character, his image. And that will come, of course, either at the end of time or when God calls us to glory. But this is the process at which God is working in our lives. The long view, the long process that God is using to change us. Some of you might have listened to Kevin's podcast, his most recent one. Tim Keller was on it speaking about his battle. He doesn't like that word, but his condition of pancreatic cancer. And I was struck by Tim saying, he says, "I'm not fighting cancer, I'm fighting my sin. I'm not fighting cancer, I'm fighting my own sin. This is the process that I'm in." And he went on to say, "If it wasn't for my sin, I would be completely resting in Christ. My sin keeps me from the spiritual realities that would buoy me up. How do I face cancer? By fighting my sin so that I'm ready to meet Christ." God is getting us ready through the trials that we face. And it isn't so much the trials themselves that we're fighting. It's our own sin. "God, what would you do in my life through this trial to shape me, to mold me, to cause me to turn from my sin and to turn to you more and more so that I might be steadfast in one day, be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing?" There was a silversmith who put silver into the fire, and there was somebody watching this process. A person came up to the silversmith and said, "How do you know how long you're to keep the silver in the fire?" And the silversmith said, "Well, if I take the silver out too quickly, then all of the impurities will not be burned away from the silver. If I leave the silver in the fire too long, then the silver might be damaged. And so I need to take it out at just the right moment." And the person said to the silversmith again, asked the question, Well, how do you know when it's just the right time to take the silver out of the fire? And the silversmith said, I know it's time when I can see my face reflected perfectly in the silver. Friends, this is the work that God is doing in us when we go through the testing of our faith, when we are put into the furnace of trials. What is he up to? What is he doing? How do we count it all joy? Consider it. It's joy. Because we know that what Christ is doing is he wants his face to be perfectly reflected in our life, to display our life, to display the beauty of Christ. Dane Ortlund said this, if you take the sovereign providence of God in Scripture straight and undiluted, you settle into the liberating realization that setbacks in your life are never setbacks, but always and only accelerations. God is accelerating our growth and our sanctification. We face trials. How do we know that that is really true? How do we know that God isn't really out to destroy us through our trials? And friends, it's because of Christ and his sufferings and his trials. He was despised and rejected. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, despised that we might be loved, rejected that we might be welcomed in, facing sorrow so that we can find joy. Keller again puts it like this, Jesus took that so that now all suffering that comes into your life will only make you great. A lump of coal under pressure becomes a diamond, and the suffering of a person in Christ only turns you into somebody gorgeous. It seems to me that there may be two groups of people that need this message tonight. It's all of us, but you might find yourself in two different categories. First of all, you may be a suffering Christian. You're in the midst of it right now. The furnace of testing. And make no mistake about it, our trials are painful. The book of Hebrews reminds us of that, doesn't it? So the discipline of the Lord, it is not pleasant at the time, but painful. Our trials, they hurt. But remember tonight that God loves you and he is at work to shape and to sanctify you. He's doing something in your heart, your life. And so be steadfast by his grace and faith. And then there's that other category of people, those who will suffer in the future. So that may not be you tonight. You might say, there's not many trials that I'm facing. Sherry and I have often said that in our life. We say to each other, I wonder when our time is coming. Well, the time's going to come for all of us. The trials are going to come. People of God, steady yourself now with God's means of grace. Ready yourself, remembering that when the trials come, God is at work. We sang the song, and Nathan referred to it earlier tonight, the song, God Moves in a Mysterious Way by William Cooper. A man of many trials, you might know something about his life, suffered deep, debilitating depression that lasted year after year after year. Well, he wrote this wonderful hymn for us. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Remember that. judge not the Lord by feeble sense. That's what our sense is, isn't it? It's feeble, it's frail. We try to understand what's going on in the trials. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. If you're going through trials, and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is smiling. It may not feel like it, but God is at work to produce steadfastness, to make you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray for grace. Grace to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit will be at work to remind us of this truth of what you are doing and how you are working. We pray that we might remember the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and the suffering that Jesus endured for us, so that we might know that when we suffer, you are not out to break us or destroy us. We may be going through your fatherly discipline, but even in that, you are out to produce a harvest of righteousness and peace. And so we pray that we'd be willing to be shaped by your hand. Father, help us with these things. We pray, Lord, for those who are in the midst of trial right now. We pray, Lord, that they would be comforted and strengthened. We pray, Lord, for those of us who will face trials in this period of calm. We pray, Lord, that through your means of grace, we would be strengthened to face the trials when they come. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.